So we're thinking in this session about how we can be a blessing when it comes to these conversations around sexuality and gender identity, how we can be a blessing both as we engage with our friends who are not Christians, and then also how we can be a blessing within the life of the church on these matters as well. So I want to begin by directing you to Mark chapter 6 and a couple of verses there just to set the scene and kick us off. Mark chapter 6 verse 30 and following. Jesus has just sent out the apostles and they've gone out and done their stuff. They've just come back. And so we read in Mark 6, verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. We will be familiar with that kind of dynamic where you're just peopled out and you're hungry. Not always a good combination. And so Jesus is saying, hey, let's just step aside as a little gang. Let's huddle in together. Try and get away from everyone just for a few moments, just to sort of exhale, get some food, process everything, and, you know, get some time out. So verse 32, they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Fantastic, job done, success. Verse 33, now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So you can imagine the scene, they've got in the boat. They're on their way. They're like, we've made our getaway. Excellent. And then people are kind of going, okay, they're going over there. Let's get an Uber, zoom round, get to the other side before Jesus and co arrive. So they get there, and the crowd is there waiting for them. So just think how you would feel in that moment. You're peopled out. You're hangry. And the very people you've been serving and just now need a legitimate break from are right there. It's like you're a school teacher, you love the kids, but it's now time for the holidays, and you go on holiday and discover they're all there. They're on the beach, right there. Well, I know how I would feel, and I'm challenged by what Jesus does in verse 34, because we're told when he went ashore and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I'd be mad at them. I'd be irritated. I'd be cranky. Jesus sees these people and has compassion. He has compassion, we're told, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They're spiritually oblivious. They're confused. They're high maintenance. They're not getting it. And again, that doesn't lead to frustration in Jesus. That leads to compassion. And so for us, as we look on a world around us where there is much spiritual obliviousness, where there is much confusion, where there is much lostness, who are we to look on the same crowd of people and feel angry when our Savior looks on that crowd and feels compassion? I've seen too many Christians just being angry with culture. Angry that culture isn't as accommodating of Christianity as it used to be. Angry at what people are doing, at what people are thinking. Angry at people's attitudes to our beliefs. And it strikes me the one person who actually has the right to be angry is Jesus. And yet when he sees the lostness of the lost, he has compassion. So may we look on this world with the eyes of Jesus. And notice what he does. He's going to go on and feed them in a few moments. But the first thing he does, apparently the most compassionate thing Jesus could do, we're told he began to teach them many things. The most compassionate thing a lost world needs is to be taught many things from Jesus. Well, let's think about a few ways in which we can begin to respond to some of these challenging conversations that are going on around us at the moment. I've got a few things as we think firstly about how we engage in the world around us and our non-Christian friends and family. And then we'll move inside the church and look at some of the ways we can be a blessing inside the church. So thinking firstly about those outside the church, here are a few things for us to consider. The first is we need to be good listeners. May not be where we'd expect to start in this kind of thinking. We'd be thinking, you know, what do I need to say? But actually, what you need to say will be framed by what you hear, will be informed by what you hear. Proverbs 18, verse 13, I think is a verse that has challenged me both in my engagement with my non-Christian friends. I think it's challenged me as a pastor as well. Because Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. And particularly because as Christians, we rightly have convictions about the need to share our faith. Paul tells us in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. So people do need to hear the message of Jesus, and we want to share the message of Jesus. But it sometimes means we don't listen as carefully as we should. We kind of swoop into proclaiming mode, and we don't necessarily listen and understand the person we're seeking to share Jesus with. If one gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly and shame. In the book of Proverbs, folly and shame are those are big things. And so we need to listen well if we're going to answer well. It's good theology, it's just good manners too. But I find the more I listen to someone and where they're coming from, the more I have a sense of, okay, I think this might be the right starting point to begin to share Jesus with them. So often if I meet someone who wants to chat about these things, they identify as trans or LGBT or something like that, I'll often say to them, listen, if you've got time, I'd love to grab a coffee. And if you're comfortable, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. How has this come to mean so much to you? What's been your journey? I want to hear their story, if they're happy to share it. Because as I hear their journey and its ups and downs, it'll help me get a sense of who they are. And that will help me know how best to answer their questions. Similarly, Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So in other words, what's really going on with someone is not always going to be immediately apparent. And again, we kind of know that. And so when someone comes up with a particular topic, a particular issue, a particular question, a particular reaction to us, let's bear in mind, hang on a sec, I'm just seeing the tip of the iceberg here. There's a whole bunch of stuff under the surface I don't know yet and will need to know to serve this person well. I was doing a Q&A once with a group of LGBT university students, and some of the questions you would imagine were fairly, had some topspin on. And there was one particular student who was basically saying, how on earth could you ever expect someone like me to ever set foot inside a church when the church, over the years, and he began to list this litany of failings of the church. The church had been, you know, wrong on slavery, it had been chauvinistic, it had been abusive, and so on. It just gave this long list of things that the church had failed at. And as I was listening, I was thinking, wow, this guy's mad. He's mad as hell. And I was thinking about it for a moment, and the Lord helped me. This wasn't my natural instinct. I'm not naturally massively intuitive. But I felt the Lord sort of showing me they're not angry, they're frightened. And I began to listen differently to how they were speaking, and I thought, yeah, this is someone who's kind of in defensive mode. And it actually broke my heart because, in all honesty, I don't think I've ever been frightening to anyone in my life. Even when I've tried to be. It just never happens. And yet this person was frightened of me simply because he knew I was an evangelical Christian. And that modified the way I responded to this particular student, and immediately his tone started to change. And we ended up chatting after the event had finished for quite some time, and I just suddenly realized my initial thought as he'd been asking that question was my mind was going, listening to what he was saying, and my mind was going, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but, and I was preparing my kind of was preparing to whack the ball back over the net with even more topspin. Gosh, you're a bit wrong here. And by the way, this, and you don't know that about the church. That would have entirely missed the point. He wasn't actually looking for a response to his question. He was looking to know if he was actually going to be listened to, whether someone was going to care about how he felt. So we do need to be those who listen well. Quick words are very often not wise words. So it's for good reason that James says be slow to speak and quick to listen. Secondly, we need to show how Jesus treats us all the same. I've had lots of these conversations over the years, and every time, you know, I'm sure we all do this, you sort of, afterwards you think, oh, I didn't handle that very well, and next time I'll try and learn from that. And here's what I've come up with after many years of slightly making mistakes on this. Don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone. That's been the rule of thumb that has most helped me in these conversations. Part of people's perception of the Christian faith is that we're inconsistent, we're discriminatory, we're unfair. We have one set of rules for one group and a different set of rules for a different group. And if you're LGBTQI, then the church has a much more negative message to you than to anybody else. So people are coming into these interactions expecting us to discriminate against them in some way, feeling that they're going to be picked on and singled out. So I found this a useful approach as I've been sort of trying to have initial conversations and answer initial questions, is don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone. A girl came up to me once after a talk I did at a college, and she said, I'm a lesbian. What do you think about that? So I thanked her for coming up and saying hi, and I'm glad to meet you. And I said, do you know what, Jesus has some really challenging things to say about sexuality to every single one of us. And she said, why? What is he saying? So I said, well, he kind of says we're all a bit broken. In this part of life, we have disordered desires. We all naturally desire some things that we shouldn't in this part of life. And so the conversation went on, and I didn't actually once mention her lesbianism. Because if I had answered her question by saying, well, the Bible says being a lesbian is a sin, that would have been true. But it would have been so lacking in context, so lacking in completion, she would have got the wrong end of the stick. And I'm not merely responsible for what I say, I'm actually responsible for what she hears. And if I just said, well, you're a sinner, what she would have heard is that she was being singled out and treated differently to everybody else. She would have heard that she was being looked down on, that she was being judged. And so what I thought is, what she needs is, she needs to hear how the message of Jesus in this part of life lands on all of us before she hears how it lands on her individually. Another time I was doing a Q&A somewhere in a more secular context, and the question came, do gay people go to hell, yes or no? And I wasn't happy with either of those two options, because none of them conveyed all that I would want to convey to such a significant and sensitive question. So I thought about it for a moment and said, if there's no hope for gay people, there's no hope for anyone. Again, I'm trying to show we're in the same boat here. We're in this thing together. If Jesus isn't good news for my gay friends, he's not good news for any of us. So we need to show people that the gospel treats us the same. Another time I was speaking somewhere, and a guy came up to me afterwards. He said, I'm gay, I'm not a Christian, but I've read your book. So I said, sorry about that. And he said, I'm actually meeting up with a pastor and going through Mark's gospel with him and also going to a Bible study group at his church. So I said, okay, I'm a pastor. You're doing more church stuff than most of my church members are. So I said, well, what's drawing you to Christian things? I mean, you're all in, right? I mean, what's drawing you to Christian things? And he said, well, hence my wording of this point, he said, I realize Jesus treats me the same. And I said, why does that mean so much to you? And he said, because I've always had this understanding, and, you know, in the kind of circles he'd been in, he was saying that it was always, that the focus was always how we're different if we're gay. We're not the same as everybody else. We're different. We need different laws. We need different privileges. But he said, as he began to read Mark's gospel, he realized Jesus was treating him the way he was treating everybody. And he realized, I don't want to be different to everybody else. I actually want to be treated the same. And it struck me as kind of profound and a bit ironic that there is more equality with the message of Jesus than there is in a secular culture that prides itself on equality. Because, again, when Jesus arrives, he doesn't subdivide us up and give us all slightly different gospels. He has the same message for all of us, that the message is repent and believe the gospel. That is something all of us are called to do by Jesus. Which means that it doesn't matter, you might be the straightest person on the planet. But you have to repent. You might be a very moral person. You might be very well regarded by your community. People might think you're just this, you know, the paradigm of how to behave and how to live. You have to repent. So what we begin to realize as we encounter the message of Jesus, the issue is not actually our sexual orientation. The issue, the real issue, is our spiritual orientation. And that is the case for all of us. Next, we need to try to show people the goodness of God. I think sometimes we've responded to some of these topics as a Christian community simply by giving people the negatives of the Christian faith and not giving them the positives. So if you remember that the TV show Little Britain, I think it's been cancelled now for all sorts of reasons, but there's one of the recurring characters is this, I can't remember her name, but she's always sort of on the reception desk or something like that. And Carol, thank you. Anytime anyone has any need or question or request, you'll kind of stare blankly at the screen, tap away and go, computer says no. And sometimes it sounds like the message of the church is only, Bible says no. Whatever your issue is, whatever your heart, you know, Bible says no. And there are things the Bible says no to. Let's not get the wrong end of the stick here. But the message of Jesus Christ is good news to us. So behind any negative that we come across, there will be a bigger positive. So whenever we come across a prohibition in the Bible, the question to ask is, what good thing does this prohibition protect for me? And if there are certain prohibitions when it comes to sexual behavior, what positive vision of human sexuality do those prohibitions preserve for us? We need to give people a positive vision that begins to explain and make sense of those prohibitions. So as we begin to kind of look through Genesis 1 and 2 and we see God's vision and God's purpose for human sexuality, it makes sense of why he says certain things are not right. If marriage really does point to Jesus and the church, if that really is one of the purposes of marriage, it begins to make sense to me of why marriage is between a man and a woman. Because a marriage between two men or two women is sort of trying to convey Christ and Christ and church and the church, it's not conveying Christ and the church. It's not showing me that the beautiful union of heaven and earth. A friend of mine back in the UK is a wonderful Christian writer called Andrew Wilson, and he's often written how, you know, if you have heaven and heaven, it's like being on one of those gas planets and there's no life. You know, sky above and sky below. If you just have earth and earth, it's like being in a cave and there's no life. What we see in nature is an interplay between heaven and earth that is beautiful and life-giving, and that is what marriage is a picture of. It has to be like and unlike, being united together. If marriage really is a way of, within, you know, with the sexual component of marriage, if that really is a way of giving yourself to someone else exclusively and fully and permanently, that makes sense to me of why sex is not wise outside of marriage. You need to know that this person is already promising themselves to you. So we need to give people a positive vision of human sexuality. We need to show people the goodness of God. Mere rebuttal is not persuasion. And if our message to people is, that's wrong, you're wrong, that's not actually winning them to anything. One friend of mine who was wrestling with this whole thing once personally, he just said to me, the key turning point for him, he said, I realized God never says no to something without saying a much bigger yes to something else. So he thought, okay, if God is saying no to these kinds of relationships, what is he thereby saying yes to? What is he inviting me into? What am I now uniquely able to do because I'm not saying yes to those things? And that for some of us is where our own testimonies will be useful. Because all of us will have had experience of having to say no to something we wanted, and then realizing what a great blessing it was in the end to say no to it because of what it invited us into. That might be in the area of sexuality. You're saying no to desires for someone you're not married to, and you're thinking, actually, yeah, that's, I'm glad I'm saying no to those desires because my marriage is so much better than that infidelity would have been. Or it might be saying no to some particular other aspects of life, but again, it's saying, yeah, I can see the goodness of Jesus and why he says no to things. It's why, by the way, unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional affirmation. As a Christian, I am called, I think, to unconditionally love people. Irrespective of how they behave, I can't say, well, I'm sorry, but I'm now let off the hook from ever loving you. I have to love people. But unconditional love is not the same as unconditional affirmation. In fact, because I love someone, there will be things I don't affirm about them. And every parent knows that. There are things you have to say no to your four-year-old about because it's not good for the four-year-old to run across the main highway or whatever it is they're trying to do, or jump in the fireplace or goodness knows what. We have to say no to some people because of our love for them. Next, we need to pray for wisdom. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is James 1 verse 5. I'm just going to read it to you rather than try and quote it from memory. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James is assuming we will lack wisdom. That's normal in the Christian life. So if we find ourselves in situations where we're going, I don't know how to respond here. I don't know what to do. Don't panic. Think, okay, yep, that's why. The Spirit knew 2,000 years ago I would be in this situation today, and that's one of the reasons the Spirit inspired James then to write, hey, if you need wisdom, come to God. That's okay. That's the way it's meant to be. And notice when we come to God for wisdom, He gives generously to all without reproach. He's not going off or crying out loud. Have you not got the hang of this stuff yet? He's not rolling his eyes and tutting. He gives generously. God loves giving us wisdom. A friend of mine is a pastor back in England, and before he had been a pastor, he was either in the SAS or one of the Royal Marines, something where he could kill me quite easily without much effort. One of those things. Anyway, he was now a pastor, and he just happened to be walking down the high street one day at the town where his church was based. And he saw someone running out of a shop, and the shopkeeper going, "Hey, this is a thief, this guy's stealing stuff." So he ran after this guy, all his training instincts came in, he ran after this guy, bundled him down to the ground, pinned him down, got the police, kept him there until the police came. And a local journalist thought, you know, wow, a vicar has actually done something vaguely, you know, impressive. Let's interview this guy. They said, "So what went through your mind when you saw this guy running down the street?" And my pastor friend said, "Well, my training kicked in." He neglected to say what he had done before he was a pastor. So this journalist is thinking, what do they teach people at Bible college? Sometimes we feel as though in a given situation, someone comes out to us, a relative says, "I now want you to call me this," or we're invited to a same-sex couple's wedding, and we suddenly think, "I'm supposed to know what to do here." We sometimes think, my training is meant to kick in, I'm meant to know what to do. And it's okay not to know. Some of these situations are complex. Sometimes there are multiple factors we're trying to consider at the same time. Sometimes there are multiple commitments in a given situation that we're trying to honor all at once. So we can ask God for wisdom. There won't be one right answer for every scenario. There may be times when it's wise to say to someone, "Actually, I don't think I can come to your wedding." There may also be times when it's wise to say to someone, "Yeah, okay, thank you. It means so much that you've asked me, and I'd like to come. You know, we land in different places on this, but I'd be honored to attend." There are so many factors. One of the factors is what kind of conversations have you had with this person in the past? What's your relationship been like with them? All of these things feed into what the wise thing might be to do. It's one of the reasons why I frequently disappoint someone when they say to me, "Hey, my son's just come out, what do I do now?" I said, "Why? I don't know. I don't know your son. I don't know what your relationship's been like. I don't know what his life has been like." There are any number of things that might be the right thing to do, but we need wisdom from above, and it's available to us. If we pray with sincerity, if we're sincere about seeking wisdom, God is sincere about giving it to us. I was thinking about this recently. I was talking to a friend of mine who was telling me at their workplace they were all, during Pride Month, they were all being encouraged to wear like a Pride flag lapel type thing. And he was saying, "You know, do you think I should do that?" And part of me doesn't want to, because I don't agree with everything that the Pride movement stands for. But part of me thinks, if I don't, it might look to my gay colleagues like I don't value them, and I don't want them to think that either. And I remember thinking, yeah, it's not straightforward, it's not cut and dried. Because somehow in all of these scenarios, we're wanting people to know two things. We're wanting them to know how much Jesus means to us. And therefore that we don't think the same way, we're not on the same page, we don't always agree with what other people are doing. We want them to know how much Jesus means to us, but we also want them to know how much they mean to us. And it's trying to think of the various options available to me. Is there a way of doing any of those options that communicates both of those things at once? If I attend, they might know how much they mean to me, but they may not know how much Jesus means to me. If I wear the lapel pin, they might feel welcomed by me, but they may not realize that I have a commitment that is above even them. If I don't wear it, I, you know, I might be showing them that Jesus means more to me than them, but I might also accidentally be showing them that they don't mean anything to me. So there's freedom, I think, here to seek wisdom in our own given situations, to take counsel from each other, to compare notes, but it may look different in different situations what the wise thing is to do, and so we shouldn't judge each other for that. It may be completely right for one mum and dad not to attend a child's same-sex wedding and for another set of parents to attend. So we need to allow ourselves that. We need to pray for wisdom. We've got to know ourselves. Some of us are naturally conflict averse and we think, I'll just do whatever's going to cause the least trouble because I just can't cope with disagreement. We need to know that actually, okay, that's going to make me vulnerable to going with the flow probably more than I should. Or for not standing up and saying something as much as I should. And so if we're thinking, okay, I will attend, we need to be attending thinking, okay, I do need to show that actually I'm attending as a Christian. And not be a jerk about that, but, you know, flag up that I'm not on the same page here. Some of us are not conflict averse. Actually, some of us, if we know ourselves, we find it a bit too easy to say the hard thing to someone. And we're not always as sensitive to how people receive things as we should be. We kind of shoot from the hip and then we think, maybe I shouldn't have said that. If that's our kind of natural way of being, again, we need to recognize we have a weakness. We may be too quick to say to someone, no, I'm not coming, I don't agree. But in such a way that actually doesn't show them they really do mean something to us. So it helps to know ourselves and to know where our own blind spots are and where we might need to work a bit more counterintuitively to our own nature in order to make sure we're honouring both of those things of showing how much Jesus means, showing how much the other person means. It's why it helps, particularly in a workplace environment, if we've got other Christian colleagues, we can kind of chat to say, what do you think about this? How are you working this through? And other family members who might be thinking the same thing, you can say, well, you know, what are you thinking of doing about the wedding? Are you planning to go? What have you said that's helped? So we do need to pray for wisdom. If we're feeling like it's not obvious what to do, that's okay. That's a sign that this is normal life. The world's complicated. We're trying to honor multiple commitments at the same time. And I had something else to say then. I've just forgotten what it was. I'll come back to it if I remember it. Next, we need to treat the church as family. I have not moved on from how we engage with the world. Part of what is going to give us traction in engaging with the world is the quality and the reality of our spiritual communities as churches. Part of the plausibility of our message hangs on the relational quality of our churches. Jesus says, doesn't he, in John 13:35, that by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by, you know, broadcasting the gospel to the entire town. Well, that might be one way they would know you're his disciples. No, all men will know you are my disciples by this, by your love for one another. There's going to be something prophetically laden about the love relationships within the people of God that will indicate to a watching world that this can only be explainable by something from heaven having come down. In other words, our calling as churches is not to be merely a new community. There's lots of new communities popping up. There's new clubs and societies and groups and so on. There's lots of new communities popping up. Our vocation is not to be a new community. Our vocation is to be a new kind of community. Not even to be a slightly better version of what's on offer around us, but to be something that is qualitatively unique and distinct and different. You know, folks at the tennis club, they care for each other too. They're welcoming to newcomers too. When someone's sick, they'll take round some meals as well. There's to be something supernatural driving our love for each other that actually makes the reality and presence of Jesus Christ non-ignorable to our communities. So in our churches, we mustn't be thinking, you know, we've got to engage with the teaching and the proclamation and the message and think it doesn't matter whether we're loving each other as a church community. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul describes the church as two things at once. He says, the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is the means by which the truth is upheld to a world that desperately needs to hear it. And he also describes the church as the household of God, the family of God. And those two things reinforce themselves. We won't be effective in being a spiritual family if we're not being shaped and formed by the truth. It's the truth that actually shows me that I am actually a brother to my brothers and sisters in Christ. The truth drives those relationships. But we won't be an effective pillar and buttress of the truth if we're not being an effective family. We will be unpreaching in our treatment of each other what we think we're preaching in our evangelism. So, honoring what we are as local churches, as spiritual households of God, is not a distraction from reaching the world. It's a prerequisite for it. Not least because if we're calling people out of some unbiblical forms of intimacy and relationship and community, we do need to be offering them some healthy forms of community and relationship. Because God has designed us for those things. I'm in the it turns out, very slow process of moving to the States. I'm waiting for a visa, and I know God can raise the dead. I know he can make the sun go in the other direction, but whether he can speed up the US government is a very different kind of miracle, it turns out. But there's a church I've been in the process of joining in Nashville for some time now, and it's a church that's already very deeply precious to me, and that I've had an opportunity to spend time there and get to know the folks there already. And there's two women I've really particularly enjoyed getting to know, called Gina and Misha. And they used to be a lesbian couple. They were together, I think, in a relationship for over 15 years. They had two daughters, one through a sperm donor, one through adoption. And a few years ago, the Lord worked actually separately in both of their lives to convict both of them, each of them differently, of their need to come back to him. First one, then a month or so later, I think, the other one. And so they both found themselves at that time living down in Alabama thinking, we need to come back to church. We need to follow Jesus. Now, as it happened, the son-in-law of one of them was the pastor of the church from an earlier marriage of hers. So they phoned this pastor and his wife up, and they say, we want to follow Jesus now. And so we want to go to church, and we know that your church will be one that we can come to with this kind of baggage. So we think we want to move to Nashville and join the church. But how do we do this? You know, but there's the two of us, there's our two daughters, there's this whole history behind us. What is this? How do we do it? And he said to them, come and live with us. And we'll figure it out together. His instinct wasn't to prescribe, well, you've got to do this and then this and then this and then this. He wasn't there presuming what the order of their sanctification would look like. His instinct was they need to be folded into our family so that we can all try to figure it out together. And as it happens, he had been in construction before he was a pastor. So get that, a pastor with, you know, useful skills. So he built an extension to the house for them to move into, put some extra bedrooms there, put some other accommodations there, so they could all move in. And so they did. And he went from living in a house with a wife and three daughters to now living in a house with a wife, three daughters, and four other women. So he appreciated any time any of the guys pop round just to give him some male company. About 6 months into them having moved to Nashville and started coming to the church, I was having lunch with Gina and Misha one day, and I said to them, you guys were a couple for so long, and you've not been a couple now for, I don't know, several months. I said, do you miss it? You know, I could imagine they might well do. And they said to me, we are so much closer as sisters in Christ than we ever were as lovers. And for a moment, I was surprised to hear that. But as I reflected on it, I thought, yeah. I mean, God is love. Which means we will never figure out how to love each other better by going against his ways. We're never going to disobey our way into better love. God's the expert. His ways help us to rightly order our loves and to love each other in the right way, in the best way. So think about it this way. Think about the following statements. I love my mum. I love my wife. I'm speaking hypothetically. I'm not married. I love my cat. Definitely speaking hypothetically. And I love sausages. Now, we hear each of those statements and we instinctively adjust the shading we get from the word love in each case. We adjust it mentally. We don't even think about it. We know that the love for mum is different to the love for sausages. Different kind of love. There are different types of love, and we instinctively sense different types of love are appropriate to different types of relationship. We know that. If someone gets those particular loves I just listed out the wrong way, okay, that's how to get a Netflix documentary made about you. Okay, if you start mistaking love for a pet, love for food, and love for a spouse, you're going to be an interesting subject for someone to study one day. We need God to show us how to order our loves. We're just not good at this stuff. God is love doesn't mean everything I think is love God approves of and blesses. God is love means he knows way more about this than I do. I need to learn from him. I need to come to him. I need to follow him to figure out how to love the various different people and beings and creatures in my life. Which again is why the love that exists within a church family will be so compelling. Because it won't be the kind of love we would have instinctively come up with ourselves. It will be love that has God's fingerprints all over it. Love that people have for each other who would never have any love for each other outside the church. As Jesus joins together people who have no earthly reason to be part of the same family and gives them genuine love for each other. And, you know, not every couple will pan out in the way that Gina and Misha did, but it should be the case that any person who comes to faith and comes to our churches from a kind of gay background or a trans background, they should be able to say, do you know what, I've never had love like this here. I have more community now by being here than I ever would have had otherwise. I've got more intimacy in my life now than I ever would if I'd been following my own desires for intimacy. So we need to treat church as family. And therefore, while we're thinking about the church, here are some other ways in which we can make our churches places where every species of sinner feels safe to confess their sins and finds the rest, the burden-lifting rest that Jesus has for us. That's what we want, isn't it? My pastor back in Nashville says, it's safer to confess sins in a bar in Nashville than it is in most churches in Nashville. That shouldn't be the case. That is an indictment of the church in Nashville. But in too many of our churches, it feels like there's a kind of unspoken but agreed standard of what we're all meant to be like and look like and live like. And if you don't match up to that, you shouldn't really be here. And so people come to church thinking, okay, I've got to put on the Instagram version of my Christianity. Okay, with Instagram, actually a friend of mine started doing this. My friend of mine decided to subvert Instagram by taking pictures of her worst meals and like the worst weather around her. And I just, actually, that's probably a good idea. But we instinctively, often in our churches, our instinct is to think, okay, I'm bringing to church on Sunday the best side of me. I don't want people to know what I'm really dealing with. I don't want people to know what mess is actually in my life. And so we come to church, I'm talking in non-COVID terms, we come to church wearing masks. Friends, that is church cancer. Because we're turning the gospel into keeping up appearances, being good enough, measuring up. That was the problem in the first place, we don't measure up. So we need to make our churches places where it really is safe to confess sins. And the best way to do that is for each one of us to resolve, maybe right now, that when we go to church tomorrow, we're not going to go to church putting on some behavioral mask. So another friend of mine, Ray Ortland, has often said, when you go to church, you can be impressive or you can be known, but you can't be both. So let's each of us today decide which of those things we're going to resolve to be tomorrow. If you resolve that you are going to be impressive, that you want people to look up to your kind of Christian standards, well, you make that decision, but you are going to kill your church. Because you're actually saying to other people, hey, I'm this good, everyone. Which makes other people think, oh, in that case, I've got to be that good. And it becomes this kind of ridiculous arms race, and lives are not changed by the gospel. Whereas if you come to church saying, do you know what? When someone asks me how my week's been, I'm actually going to tell them the truth. I'm not going to burden them and kind of, you know, give them 30 minutes of woes and lament. But when someone says, how was your week? I'm going to say, actually, it's kind of up and down, but thanks for asking. That way, if they want to follow up, if they, you know, they may not actually want to know how my week was, it's just a thing you say. But I'm giving them the opportunity, if they want to, they can then say, oh, tell me more, what's been going on? And then I can be a bit more open. And the more open we are about some of the mess in our lives, it actually gives other people permission to as well. They think, actually, me too. I've had a bit of a lousy week as well. I've got this mess going on in my life as well. We need to make our churches places where it is safe to confess sin, which means that we don't single out and look down on some sins more than others. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I love this verse. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. Where is it? So I get it right. Yeah, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's an apostle. He's writing the Bible right now. But he can still say there's a sense in which he regards himself as the foremost of sinners. When it comes to being a sinner, Paul's saying, hey, I'm leading the way here. Not in a way that he's happy with and at peace with, but Paul is recognizing that there is so much sin in his own heart, he doesn't really imagine there's someone else out there who's more sinful than he is. That doesn't mean he lacks Christian assurance, far from it. It's actually because Paul has Christian assurance, it makes it him secure enough to say, do you know what, actually, whatever mess you've made in your life, hey, I think I can top it. The gospel makes it safe for the worst things to be known about us. And if we each come to the table with that posture of, listen, I don't know what's in your heart, but I know what's in my heart. And if God can have mercy on you, on me, you're going to be a pushover for him. If we all come to church with that mentality, it suddenly becomes a place where people really do have safety to confess sin. I've heard of too many stories. I've lost count a long time ago of how many stories I've heard of people who walk away from the church, come out as gay or trans, and say, I was wrestling with this for 10 years and never felt able to share it. A couple of other things before we pivot to the Q&A. We need to uphold a biblical understanding of what it means to be men and women. What I mean by that is we need to not be dealing in the same cultural stereotypes as the world around us. I've been thinking through and writing on, you know, what the Bible says about our bodies for some time now, and as that's come up in conversation over the years, again, I've lost count of actually how many men have said to me, are you dealing with what it means to be a man in that book? Because I've always felt like I don't really measure up as a man. It's amazing how many people have shared that with me. And in most of the cases, when it's someone I've known pretty well, I thought, you're an amazing man. What's going on here is you don't conform to a particular stereotype of what a man is meant to be like, but you are dripping with the fruit of the Spirit. Again, one of the things we've done that has made the issue of gender identity much more painful than it would need to be for many people is that we've narrowed our understanding of what it's going to be like for you to be a man and what it's going to be like for you to be a woman. So a very dear friend of mine, when I first met him, he was in some distress. And one of the things he shared with me was that where he was growing up in Arizona, as it turns out, at his church, he had been led to feel like he wasn't a real man. One of the things he dreaded every year was the annual church picnic. Everyone would come along and have their food. And then after lunch, he said the same thing every year would always happen. The guys would go off and play softball, and the women would sit around, maybe do craft and chat. And he said, I just can't play softball. So I either try to play softball and fail miserably, and everyone's just frustrated with me because I can't catch the ball and I can't hit the ball and everything else. Or I join with the women, which is actually, I feel more at home just sitting around chatting with people, and they're going, why aren't you with the men? He was bullied by people in his church youth group for not being enough of a man. He wasn't into the right things. And as I got to know this dear brother, I, you know, got to know his heart, got to know his character, and I remember saying to him, dude, you are far more of a man than the people who were picking on you at youth group. Whatever else biblical manhood is or isn't, it can't be less than being like Jesus. My suspicion is, I wouldn't want to sort of die on this hill, but my suspicion is what it really means to be a biblical man is you take a male person and you fill them with the Spirit of Christ, and what will come out is actually biblical manhood. They still might not know how to change the oil in their car. That's okay. That's not listed in the Bible as a requirement for a man. Same is true for women. So one of the things we need to think through in our churches is it's good to have men's ministry, it's good to have women's ministry. I'm in favor of both. But look over your program for the past 5 years, your men's work, your women's work, and the stuff you do when you get together as the men of the church or the women of the church, and ask yourself, are we implying you have to be a very particular type of man or a very particular type of woman to be at this church? Or are you actually doing enough of a range of activities that actually any kind of guy could quite happily join? I can think of one men's ministry I know that it's actually a previous church of mine. And the men's ministry was relaunched and it was called Beef, Beer and Bible. And the idea was once a month we're going to get the guys together and cook meat, drink beer and study the Bible. All good things. What if a guy's a vegetarian? What if a guy is like me and doesn't drink? That the signaling is saying, you're not really one of the guys here. Now, in one sense, that's maybe a trivial example to some people. For other people, that would be quite a big deal. But some of the unease people have with their being a man or being a woman, I suspect, is not because of genuine, real gender dysphoria. It's because we've been giving people unhealthy stereotypes. So think of just one example. Think of David in the Bible. In some respects, David checks the boxes of what a man is meant to be like. He slew someone. I mean, okay, that's, check that box. Cover of men's health right there. The giant slayer. Dead armies, fought battles. Played a harp. Wrote a vast amount of poetry, a lot of which were about his feelings. Called the Psalms, they're great. That the Bible actually shows us a wider range of what it can look like to be a man and a wider range of what it can look like to be a woman than either our secular culture and often our church subculture does. So as we think about our own culture and the kind of cultural view of blokes and blokesses, whatever you call them over here, we need to think, well, okay, there are going to be some aspects of how our culture does this that we're going to go, yeah, that's good, that's right, I agree with that part. Other areas where we're thinking, that's actually neither good nor bad, it's neutral. And other aspects where we're thinking, that's just actually not biblical. And we just need to make sure we're thinking those things through as Christians and not either simply absorbing those things and baptizing them, but nor are we simply rejecting all of those things and adding a very different but equally unbiblical view of what it means. Let me begin to finish so we can get into Q&A. Back to Mark 6. As Jesus looks at the lostness of the lost, he has compassion. I remember once being at an event where, this doesn't happen often, thankfully, but there was an event I was speaking at where there were some people protesting the event. And given I was the only speaker, I kind of had to take that personally. They weren't protesting the coffee there or... And I remember at one point kind of feeling annoyed at their presence, frustrated that they were there. And then I thought, no. Jesus looks at the world around him with compassion. Jesus once looked on me with compassion when I was lost. So I went up and introduce myself. A little bit awkward. I'm the guy from the sign. But I said, listen, you know, I care about what you guys think and you have concerns. I'd love to hear them. Are you happy to share your concerns with me? And actually, they were delightful. They shared their concerns. They shared their pizza too. It's very sweet of them. But that wasn't my initial instinct when I saw them. My initial instinct was, I wish these guys weren't here. This is going to make my life harder. I feel a bit threatened by them. As we look at the world around us and we see various trends, various things taking place, again, we can think, stupid. Don't like that. But we need to realize our friends, our relatives, our colleagues, much as the case with us at one point, did not know the shepherd. And so, of course, we were lost. And, of course, people are. They're only doing what they know to do. And if Jesus could have compassion on us, if Jesus could be tolerant enough of us to show us his love and to call us to himself, then who are we to refuse that to others? Well, I'm going to stop there and we will have some Q&A. Looking forward to hearing your thoughts.